I don't know what happened to me at the end of yesterday. It's an unusual experience. I suddenly finished. Is this on? Yes, it is on. Can you hear me now? I need to have this a little higher, I think. If we can get it. You're treading on the cable, I think. Or something is. That's it. Good. Is that better? Marginally, obviously. Try again. Any better? Not yet. Yep. So you want me to be speaking so you can see. Wait, raise your hand when you start to hear at a reason. It's okay now, is it? You can hear at the back. Your job, if I fade away and you still wish to hear, wave. But even if you don't wish to hear, wave anyway, so other people may want to. I was saying, I don't know quite what happened to me at the end of yesterday. It's an unusual experience. I suddenly came to the end of the talk before I'd got there, which I don't remember ever doing before. Maybe there's a lot of things I'm not remembering, I don't know. But at the very least, I do want to read to you Wendell Berry's... It's fairly long. It's a paragraph, a couple of paragraphs. It's a book I think you should have on your shelf anyway, Life is a Miracle. Because it's the best takedown of reductionistic biology that I know. He takes E.O. Wilson apart with splendid ease. But this is the bit I want to read. The problem of reductionism, as it appears to me, is that we are using the wrong language. The language we use to speak of the world and its creatures, including ourselves, has gained a certain analytical power, along with a lot of expertish pomp, but has lost much of the power to designate what it's trying to designate, analyze, or to convey any respect or care or affection or devotion towards it. As a result, we have a lot of genuinely concerned people calling upon us to save a world which their language simultaneously reduces to an assemblage of perfectly featureless and dispirited ecosystems, organisms, environments, mechanisms, and the like. It is impossible to prefigure the salvation of the world in the same language by which the world has been dismembered and defaced. By almost any standard, it seems to me, the reclassification of the world from creature to machine must involve at least a perilous reduction of moral complexity. So must the shift in our attitude towards the creation from reverence to understanding. So must the shift in our perceived relationship to nature from that of steward to that of absolute owner, manager, and engineer. So must our permutation of holy to holistic. At this point, I can only declare myself. I think that the poet and scholar Kathleen Raine was correct in reminding us that life, like holiness, can be known only by being experienced. To experience it is not to figure it out, or even to understand it, but to suffer it and rejoice in it as it is, and in suffering it and rejoicing in it as it is, we know we cannot understand it completely. We know, moreover, that we do not wish to have it appropriated by somebody else's claim to have understood it. Though we have life, it is beyond us. We do not know how we have it or why. We do not know what is going to happen to it or to us. It is not predictable. Though we can destroy it, we cannot make it. It cannot, except by reduction and grave risk of damage, be controlled. It is, as Blake said, holy. To think otherwise is to enslave life and to make not humanity, but a few humans, its predictably inept masters. We will face that in medicine. We are in Canada already. We have the predictably inept masters in place, and they are already operating in the way that Wendell Berry predicted. Yes? Life is a Miracle, Wendell Berry. It's a little book. It's a prolonged essay. Basically, it was a response to E.O. Wilson's Consilience. No one else would start with the discussion of King Lear, which is what he does. But that's for you to discover in due course. A beautiful essay. So I did want to say that to you. The other thing I realized after I'd walked a little while is that I'd left one aspect of technology completely out. I presume, for some reason, probably because it will now have more focus than it would have done yesterday. But one of the other differences between technology and science, although science does it too, but in a different way, but technology changes us. And we don't realize that enough. It will come up today in a moment or two. The best discussion of this is a book called Technology and Justice by George Grant, not the American George Grant, but the Canadian one, who was our best Christian philosopher of the last 50 years, really, I think, in Canada, although Taylor would come in that category too. But he points out that technology changes us, and it's easy to demonstrate that, just with an analogy. Imagine in a real rural community where everybody knew everyone else. It's a very successful community. They're living well because they grow far more food than they actually need and can eat. That's why at the beginning of the Second World War, Americans were much healthier than people from Europe. Because for a long while, you'd lived with an excess of food, good food at that, and an inability to get it to market until the world changed in many ways. So he asks you to imagine in that context that a young man in your community, which is just too far away from the nearest towns to get products to market that are of high value, only the ones that will survive the winter, so to speak. Well, he invents the internal combustion engine. And he realizes now he's got the power to take a lot more food, a lot further, a lot quicker. So he goes to the village community and tells them what he's done. He said, "We're going to be rich. I'm going to make you all rich." But there are some wise people in the community, older people, who say, "Will this invention of yours have a downside? Will it kill anyone?" And for the purposes of Grant's analogy, he has prescience. He says, "Oh yes, a few people will die. In due course, a few thousand per year in America. But the benefits will be so great." Would the community at that point say yes? Probably not, right? But now we wouldn't dream of getting rid of our automobile. In other words, we have been coarsened in the relative weight we attach to our own pleasures, our own immediate desires, versus any larger picture. And that has got much worse in the last 20 years. Well, they didn't. And they're surviving. And if the world fell apart, they would continue to survive. They have their problems too. But it's not that one. Although their young revolt frequently, as the young do. But I just wanted you to think about that. Technology changes things. There's a beautiful paper many years ago, written by the Irish, of course. The title makes it obvious. It's called Seatbelts and Condoms. And the point being that both are technological solutions to moral problems, and they both fail. You may or may not know that every time seatbelts are legalized, death on the road increases. It's not the drivers, it's the cyclists and the pedestrians who pay the price. But if you do the study properly and look at total mortality on the road, they didn't save any lives. Because the moment you go clunk-click, you put an extra few miles per hour on your car at the speed at which you drive. And speed kills, that is true. If I hit you at 5 miles an hour, there's a chance you'll survive. 50, not a hope. That's the difference. Condoms are the same. Sally can probably tell you. It's on. She's got it at home. She hasn't got it here. It was in the Lancet many years ago. An Irishman and a guy who has a name from the middle of Europe. But it's one of those lovely Lancet articles. Not long, but with a gem of real insight in it. And condoms are the same, aren't they? As we have developed contraceptive power, what has happened to the concepts of sexual intercourse? They have gone through the roof, haven't they? When I was in medical school, a cynic wishing to get through medical school as easily as possible, to have as much time as possible climbing rocks, I knew that as long as I had a well-organized knowledge of four sexually transmitted diseases, I couldn't fail finals on the issue of sexually transmitted disease. What do students need today? What's the current estimate of how many diseases they need to know? It's certainly well over 20, mainly courtesy of the homosexual community. That's just the truth. And we are now punishing people who don't even say that themselves, but simply refer to it from the literature. One of the friends I met and made in Jamaica was in that category. I didn't know how important we were to him, but we helped him keep his faith going throughout residency. And then years later, we met again at the first International Congress on AIDS, which I was attending because I was just about to leave for Africa, where it had started. And too many people turned up, and I hadn't booked a room, so I didn't have anywhere to go. I was just about to write a note on the board when a voice behind me said, "Hello, John, I haven't seen you for years." And there was Brendan, who was there, paid for by USAID. He has run the AIDS program for the English-speaking Caribbean for the whole period of the disease until he retired a year or two back. But at the end of his life, he was about to be given a prize by some international organization, but the government of Belize asked him, they still have an anti-buggery law, as they would call it. They do not accept the alphabet soup has a legal right to be to push their agenda in the public square. And they asked Brendan, obviously the right person to call, what does the literature say about the relationship between homosexual activity and disease? Now, he wrote a report in which he did not make a single statement that was attributable to him. He simply reported the literature as it is, with critical statements about which were the best studies and which weren't. The very well-organized gay community were furious because that report gave the Belize government more than enough money to say, "We're not doing this at present, at least." His prize was cancelled. They told the government of Jamaica, "If you don't fire this man, we will remove your UN grants." The university caved. They said, "Look, you're due retirement. It's not going to affect your pension or anything like that. But we need the money, and you're the sacrificial lamb." But he said, "I am not going to retire with a smudge or worse on my character." And he took the university to court, which is a stupid thing to do. I mean, as an individual, his friends had to club into the fund to help him get through level one. But here's a wonderful thing that happened. And it relates to what we're going to be talking about today in very real ways. Christians on the island, who knew Brendan as an upright man, said, "We have to do something to express our support." Now, in Jamaica, there's a place in downtown Kingston where they have political rallies. But Christians are not organized. But one thing that social media have done is they're very good gossips, if there is such a thing as a good gossip. They simply sent an email around saying, "As many of you as can make it, come to the usual place downtown, so that we can express our support of Brendan in his argument with the government." Over 100,000 people turned up. The Prime Minister, looking at the crowd, said, "We couldn't get a crowd like that out." And they took about the case through the courts. The court said he had done nothing wrong, but they took forever to say that. And they paid some of his bills, but he still needed help to get through, whereas everything should have been done. But of course, now he has a reputation across the whole of the Caribbean. Everywhere he goes, Christians say, "How are you doing, Dr. Bain?" And he said, "Fine, actually." What we and his wife know that he has got to use that public profile. He's resisting at the moment, but we'll get him there in due course. But it shows you that we... What? Yeah, but not, no, most people would have been destroyed by it. He wasn't. No. As he said, the Lord kept us in peace. You know, they didn't suffer in the way that, because for most of these things, the process is the punishment. That's the way it works. But it hasn't been for him. And his wife has become much more courageous than she was before. It's very good. Now, how does that relate to the talking about youth?
I'll just give you that reference. It's Condoms and Seatbelts by Richens, R-I-C-H-E-N-S, Imrie and Copas. And it's a 2000 publication in The Lancet.
So, Condoms and Seatbelts, Lancet 2000, we'll find it for you. You don't have to attend to obsessive compulsive psychiatrists. It's all right. You'll get it without that.
I don't have as much faith in the internet.
Lancet. I knew it was in the Lancet, and I know the title's right because you don't have to get that sort of title. Anyway, it's 2000. Now, obviously, I am not a psychologist, fortunately, and the mental health of teenagers I don't approach in the way that they would. Do I have things to say? Oh, yes, because we've had the privilege of teaching a lot of young people in their late teens and early 20s. And I've had a family and a lot of grandchildren, and I've been talking to students for years and years and years and meeting a lot of people along the way. So first of all, to make this very clear, what I'm talking about is the formation of the mind in the young so that they will not be as vulnerable as they are at the moment. I think that's the most important thing we can do. And what we need to do is Judeo-Christian. Because politically, if you haven't done it early, they'll stop you doing it late, very shortly. They're doing that already. So you must expect more. So the second thing I need to put up as a disclaimer at the beginning, I'm not talking about organic mental disease. That's not the problem anyway. That remains as it always was. It's a serious problem, one that we don't take seriously enough. You know, I've had at least six of my colleagues commit suicide, which is not rare in medicine, particularly in academic medicine, including my first climbing partner, who was a wonderful Christian man. But while I was too busy in my first year of residency, we lost touch. He got a classic depression. He got into the hands of the people who said, oh, there must be sin somewhere, pray about it, and he fell for that and committed suicide. His note, as always, the note tells you what you really care about. He said, I have lost Jesus. Life is not worth living. Well, no one loses Jesus. He promised you that in John 11. He was still the man that he always was, always thinking about other people. He went to the far end of the Northern Line to put his head on the third rail so that it wouldn't disrupt London transport at all because he was 2 feet from the buffers. That's the man he was. But he committed suicide because of Christians who were well-intended, well-intentioned, but ignorant. He shouldn't have died, but God was at work in that too, in ways that we will only understand in heaven. So I'm not talking about serious organic mental disease, and that now includes several of the anxiety states, but not the normal anxiety of human beings. One of the most important people in my journey as to how you deal with psychology was a man called Paul Witz. He wrote a book many years ago now called Psychology as Religion. He's written the second edition of it, and I had the privilege of meeting him many years ago. He's a lovely man. The introduction to the first edition, I hope he kept it in the second, but I haven't got a copy and haven't read it. I need to. I simply read the book review in First Things. But in that introduction, he tells his own personal story in relation to psychology. He grew up in a Catholic family, so he fits in my Category 1 Catholic. I have two versions of Catholics. I call them creedal Catholics and cradle Catholics. There are some who are both. He, at that stage, was a cradle Catholic. In other words, he had a cultural story. There are cradle and creedal evangelicals, too, and Pentecostals. We all have this phenomenon. You grow up in that environment, and you may or may not take it to yourself at the time which God will undoubtedly offer to you. and then you become creedal. But he went off to university to study psychology as a cradle Catholic. And of course, he lost any active faith in the first year. And as he said, the family shrugged. They said, what do you expect to happen if you do psychology? After all, 99% of the professors don't believe. It's just about the most atheistically taught program in the university. And has been for years. Everybody knows that. He did well, of course. He was smart. Finished at New York. Went off to somewhere in California to do his PhD. Got a PhD. Was published. Went back to New York and they appointed him as an assistant professor in psychology. So, of course, he had to teach Psychology 101. Rogers, Maslow and all that crowd. Which he now refers to as the selfist psychologists. Now, after a year or two of teaching this, he said, I had a profoundly discomforting experience. I had to admit to myself that I no longer believed that any of these guys were writing truth in any real sense. I did not believe them. Now, that's very upsetting, to be in a career where you might have to teach something you don't believe for the rest of your career. That's not on. But that, I mean, it's my age. So back in the 60s, there was still some respect for intellectual coherence and integrity. So he went to the faculty and said, I can't teach this course anymore. And he told them why. And they didn't say, they accepted that that was something that had to be accepted. So they said, what will you teach? And he said, well, experimental psychology is real. And so is the psychology of aesthetics. I would love to teach those. They said, fine. And they put him in a broom cupboard as a punishment instead of an office, so to speak. And he found he had no friends in the Department of Psychology. But he said, I suddenly discovered I had got friends in other parts of the university. Real friends. Yes, what makes something beautiful to us is deeply psychological. I mean, how else do you explain that so many evangelicals think that Thomas Kincaid is an artist? It is incredible. But that's where we're at. Our psychology determines what we can see and how we can see, and that can be educated over time. And when it is, you're delighted that it has been, that it has happened. So Witz sort of alerted me to the realities we needed to talk about. We make our children stronger if we teach them how to think about things in a way that they see more deeply into them. Intellectual growth is worthwhile. And it can be very vital. I can still remember John Stott, most of the sermon he preached on Ephesians 1, over 50 years ago. Because he did something to me in that sermon. He said, read it properly. And he showed us how. I mean, the point you made about the breadth of the discussion is obvious. It starts before we're created, and it goes all the way to heaven. But then he brought out that recurrent phrase beautifully. Why did he do it? For the praise of his glory. Now, if we did something for the praise of our glory, that would be bad. But God wants us to praise his glory because it is good. Because all things are made by him, and everything that he's made should lead to that acceptance of the glory of God and the amazing fact that he calls us to be part of it. So you get there's a triple setting for the same discussion. And the point, to unite all things in him. It's an incredible statement. Wonderfully expressed. Stott actually has one of the best commentaries on Ephesians. If you do a small group Bible study, how many of you are involved in small group Bible studies? Probably quite a lot. Have any of you not yet met the Bible Speaks for Today series of commentaries? Lots. Well, that's wonderful. It's worth coming for this alone. Really, I'm serious. Stott and who's the red-headed guy did the whole Old Testament one that we've listened to many times? Anyway, another guy does the Old Testament as editor. The name will come back at some point. Whether while we're still at Deer Valley remains to be seen, but it will come back. And Stott wrote the one on the Sermon on the Mount, and he also wrote the one on Ephesians, which is subtitled God's New Society. When our minds are really reorganized to the grandeur of what God has for us to do, it does produce new societies. And that's what salt and light are. That's what they do. Salt preserves what is good and destroys what is evil. We have got very bad at destroying what is evil and also not very good at preserving what is good. That's the way it is. So the way that the mind is formed is what we need to talk about. That's what we do at Augustine College. We saw that the products of evangelical upbringings, even when they go to Bible school before they go to university, can't handle the university. Only about 20% of them will come through unscathed, or better, formed. We read for 5 or more years. It started as a group of 6, but there were anything up to 20 turning up in the end. Everything we could find on the nature of education from the Greeks to Alistair MacIntyre in the 20th century. I've never attended a seminar that was better in my life. I mean, we always had all the ancient languages around the table. And by ancient, I don't mean just Latin and Greek, but Aramaic, Syriac, all those. It was always available. I was the only person who didn't speak 5 languages, I think, fluently. Astonishing. And the only there were 2 scientists who came to the group, and later 3. We got up to 3. About anything up to 30 people would turn up with no paper trail, no organization. Everybody knew where breakfast was. Within a few months, graduate students started sitting at the table next to us in this greasy spoon restaurant. We said, "You're listening to us, you might as well come and join us." And they and homeschooling moms and dads were the ones who got to us. Because beggars know where to find bread. And when people start homeschooling, they realize it's not easy. And so they start running conferences to help them do homeschooling or classical schooling or whatever. And then they make a foolish mistake. They frequently invited the people who wrecked the system in the first place to tell them how to deal with their problems. That's not smart. And they found us, and we started to be us too. And then they said, "You know what you should do." And yes, we acknowledge that the problem for the modern student is that their historical roots in terms of culture are so thin, they cannot support the growth that needs to happen. They need to be rooted much deeper. They need to have an intellectual history. They have one, but they need to know what it is. This was Bloom's insight at the end in the Closing the American Mind, that magnificent passage at the end when Bloom, the homosexual radical activist and the best philosopher Chicago had in the 60s and 70s, absolutely furious that students were coming to him that had to do remedial training, because North America did a very, very silly thing in the 60s. What was it? Educationally. They dropped the Bible from school, yes. The Brits kept it. Not undiminished, but they said, "You need it for cultural reasons. If we don't teach the students the Bible, they won't like Shakespeare because they won't understand what he's saying." There's a reference to scripture in somewhere or other on virtually every page. If you don't pick it up, you don't recognize what an incredible synthesis is going on right in front of your eyes, and you've no capacity to understand it. So they kept it for that reason, but then they sort of intertwined the Quran and everything else in a multicultural way. But it doesn't matter in a way, because the text of the Bible can stand up against any other text. Just read it. They'll hear the difference. That's important to know. So what Bloom said at the end of the first chapter, and it's worth knowing this little passage by heart, he's regretting where we've got to. And then he gets sucked into a little meditation on his family. His grandparents arrived as immigrants with nothing. They worked in the sweatshops. His parents' generation owned sweatshops. And he and his cousins are all MDs and PhDs. The classic Jewish success story. We'll come to why they are so successful later in this talk, if I get to the end of it. If not, you'll have to remind me again. I'm now in doubt as to whether I'm going to finish talks. My wife has been saying for years I don't, so we'll see. Then he looks back on why this happened, and he writes this. My grandparents were humble folk. They never went inside an institution of higher learning. But everything done in their home was spiritually rich. They found reasons for the performance of their duties and the bearing of their sorrows by reference to the book, the Old Testament. And they could go to the synagogue where they heard great scholars who spoke not from an alien perspective, but from the same perspective while simply going deeper and providing guidance. That, says Bloom, and this is my favorite definition of a community, that, says Bloom, is what a community is. Something that invites high and low into a common story of meaning. It's brilliant, isn't it? Inviting high and low into a common story of meaning. That's what we used to do. But now we pick and chop bits of scripture out on Sunday morning without ever giving most congregations a sense of how the whole story is a whole. The whole counsel of God. I knew by the time I was a teenager that I could go to church with a Bible about half this thickness and be covered for 99% of what I would need in church. And that would fit in my inside pocket without disturbing the lie. I never produced that Bible, of course, but you can prove it very easily for me simply by putting a plain piece of paper at the back of your Bible and noting down for 6 months which passages of scripture are referred to. It's a very thin Bible. That needs to change. So, but what Bloom did next is what blew me away. He said, when I look at my cousins, all of whom have been educated in the American way. Now, all of you young ones here are likely to be more educated in some terms than your parents in due course, as Bloom was. But he recognized the difference. He said, when I look at my cousins who have been educated in the American way, they have no wisdom comparable to that of my grandparents. When they speak about the meaning of life and death, relationship between husbands and wives, parents and children, they speak in the language of cliché. He's right. And I knew he was right. My goodness. In my case, it was the other way around. My parents were the equivalent of Bloom's grandparents. Their home was spiritually rich. And that was the greatest asset I had. I couldn't believe it was that bad, but I got back in due course to Ottawa and tested the students. And of course, Bloom was absolutely right. Any of you been and done my biblical literacy test on my website yet? No, you can't, because you can't get online yet. That saved you the embarrassment of saying you failed.
You have little faith.
Well, no, it's statistical. I wrote that one Sunday morning when a pastor misused a quotation. So it was a long while ago. And then somebody got hold of it, and it's been circulating ever since. I know, for instance, every now and again, there's a little run on it in places like Japan because people use it for teaching English as a second language because it makes a point they need. It's over 30 years when that was first written. Only one couple went down both columns and knew every single one. They were brethren missionaries. The brethren teach the scriptures to the children, or used to, better than any other group. If you were in a university group, in the 60s, Christian group, the Anglicans prayed best. They had nicer language, but nobody matched the brethren for biblical knowledge. Detail, biblical knowledge. You couldn't imagine in a modern church this event happening. A guy made a small error in quoting the scripture. He said, I know in whom I have believed. And one man said, don't put a preposition between me and my Lord. That's wonderful. Because we don't know in whom we have believed. At best, we know whom we have believed, which is quite different. So, training the mind has got lost. What the graduate students said, well, you've convinced us very easily that what we need is to understand where our programs came from. It's really the same phenomenon that you have an account of at the beginning of Exodus. You remember what it says about Pharaoh? What was his problem?
He knew not Joseph.
That's right. Did you hear what he said? He knew not Joseph. Pharaoh was a very modern person. He had no history beyond 30 years back. That's the modern student. Nothing happened before 1960 as far as they're concerned. They can't tell you anything about the Second World War. As for Bernard of Clairvaux, who's he? Most of them have never read Augustine. Certainly not read Aquinas. Don't know who Bonaventure is. These are names they should know. So they said, well, when are you going to do something about it? And our response was, well, we're not going to. We could never get it through the university. You imagine trying to get a new course into the university today that said the foundations of this university are found in the Jews and the Hebrews, the Greeks, the Jews, and the Christians. Nobody else made a major contribution because the secularists are all actually post-Christian heretics. Without Christianity, they wouldn't be there in the first place. You won't win that one. So we can't do it. But the mums in particular were smart. Women always are. When they go about things using their own strengths, they win. They knew what our weakness was. And so they got together and said, let's ask them to give a talk one Saturday evening on what the course ought to look like if it was done. Now, all academics love the sound of their own voice, so they got three of us to do an hour and a half between us one evening. And at the end of it, they said, when are you going to start? We said, we're not. We don't have the administrative skills to run a hot dog stand. We certainly couldn't run this program. And then a doctor, a lawyer, and an accountant said, we'll look after that side. We said, no debt. There must be enough money on front for somebody to get the inevitable bits of paper in order. We don't need to be paid. And we set it up. And that was over 20 years ago. And the students who take that course are not ahistorical, and they can handle the university. One of them she went from us, homeschooled us, University of Chicago, interviewed her, gave her all the credit she needed for liberal arts credit she needed for pre-med. Because they're an honest university, they test it. She then went to Ann Arbor to do medicine. And a few weeks into the course, the guy teaching embryology, getting to the human at about this size, suddenly went off into a pro-choice rant about how pro-life Christians make women feel guilty about getting rid of this little creature that they can easily make again whenever they wish, etc., etc. Cassie raised her hand. And he looked up and said, young woman, do you have a question? She said, no, I have a request that you apologize. Because what you have just done is technically an ad hominem attack on pro-life people. That is disgraceful in a professor. That's courage. He mumbled, of course, and said, maybe I was a trifle excessive, and he moved on. But the important thing was, I was there 6 weeks later. And after that lecture, the usual culprits, evangelicals and Orthodox Catholics who were pro-life, or 40 of them came and said, well done. And they had a pro-life group. I gave a lunchtime lecture. That 40 plus the atheist group did not go to afternoon lectures in the medical school. We had a 3-hour seminar, and next morning the atheists took me to breakfast. All because of Kathy's courage and the fact that we had taught her how to recognize and how to deal with ad hominem attacks. These things are not. Classical logic isn't taught in the university anymore. David Stevens didn't know any logic at all when I first met him. In formal terms, and being as competitive as he is, I only had to tease him when he made a mistake. He would find out what the mistake was within 24 hours, you know, always. Very smart and very, very competitive. He talks about undistributed middles with ease these days. But that's as it should be. We need to get back to that level of understanding. When you do, then things happen. Now, the foundations are what we were given in the Bible. We don't even work on them properly. What's the most fundamental thing about human beings as opposed to every other creature? The image of God, the imago Dei. What is the image of God? That, now you have a long discussion, but one thing is absolutely certain, isn't it? Does God have a body? No. So the image of God is immaterial, not material. What you can see around you in material terms reflects the image of God, but it's not the image of God. That's what happens when you worship nature. So the immaterial world is what is the image of God. Even children have it, don't they? They are not blank slates when they come into the world. One of my pleasures in life, minor ones, is to pick up occasionally one of my grandchildren's first philosophical comment. My favorite one is, not fair. You've all heard that one, haven't you? Think what's involved in being able to say, not fair. And they can say it before they can speak a full sentence. They must have a concept of justice, hardwired. The first person to say this explicitly in the academic world was none other than Noam Chomsky. He's Jewish. He may be extreme left and atheistic, but he says, no, language is there, it's hardwired. And they don't want to go any further. We all the while have to be pushing them back to, in the beginning, what? That's what they won't deal with. Darwin couldn't deal with it. They can't deal with it. The basic questions at any stage. So the first thing to realize is that your child has the image of God in them. So you don't have to do that. The next thing that I love, and this applies more to your age group, there's one verse in the Bible which really encourages me when I'm giving in a lecture that is going to be highly likely to end in a riot in the modern world. And I know it won't, or if it does, there will be a special reason for it. Because of John 16:8, it's where Jesus tells the disciples what the Holy Spirit will do. And what is it? He says, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will do three things, not you. We've talked about this morning already. Not you either. You, if you don't know this, you should go to the place for the dementing immediately. Yeah. Yeah. When the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. We don't do that. The Holy Spirit does that. So when I'm in a liberal environment, I don't have to bother with that. I assume those categories are true. And I've never been questioned by an academic. Now, they're well trained. They know that to win a debate, if you can take the foundations out, you win. Or at least you put them back on their heels, and they would if they said, I don't accept those categories. But they've never said it. They're not arguing with me. They're arguing with the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit determines that at this point they're not going to win, they're not going to win. So you don't have to teach your children those things either. What we do need to teach our children much more is that God loves them. Many churches are. That doesn't come through strongly enough. That primarily he loves us. But his love is different, isn't it? And our love is to be like his. It's not emotional. It can create emotion, but it's not intrinsically emotional. And you can see that very clearly in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, when you are persecuted for my name's sake, rejoice. So he is not talking about a rejoicing that is primarily emotional, is he? Because if you're getting burned alive or whatever, that's not an emotionally happy moment. Why can you rejoice? He gives you two reasons. They did the same to the prophets, and you have a reward in heaven. Christian rejoicing is not emotional. It's not primarily felt. It's thought. It's deeper than feeling. It can produce feelings. God can produce feelings wherever and whenever he wants, regardless of the situation you're in. As when Polycarp was given a sense of humor as they were roasting him to death on a barbecue, and he laughed and said, "Turn me over, I think I'm done on that side." Only God can do that. And it's happened time and time again. You know, we used to read the stories of the martyrs, and it's a good thing to do. Be of strong heart, Master Ridley. I trust that we are lighting a fire in England this day which will not be put out. They were burning him alive. That's the way it is. We need to know these things. What you know can defend you in the absence of feeling, can't it? Many of you are here as doctors, and you have gone through... I'll come in a bit. You had periods during your training when Christ was the last thought. In fact, you probably didn't have any feeling of Christ for considerable periods of time. No sense of his presence, no joy in any of the means of grace. Primarily, it's because you're exhausted. The key question to ask at that point is, have I ceased to believe? And what's the answer? No. The bottom line is, where shall we go? Peter, Jesus says, are you two going to leave us? How can we? We've got nowhere to go. That bottom line experience is always there. But that's not felt again. It's known, believed, worked out over time. The Bible is full of remember to remember ideas. Because memory is independent of your current circumstance. Instead, we try to recreate the feeling, don't we? Rationally, on Sunday morning, apart from an initial hymn to remind you that you've come into the presence of God, it always seems to me that most of the hymn singing should be at the end of the service, when you have something to sing about. I also find it extremely difficult to understand how confession disappeared from worship. Lewis puts it beautifully in Mere Christianity at the end of the first chapter. He says, repentance is not something God demands of you that he would forego if he wishes. Repentance is simply a description of what coming to God is like. Coming into the presence of God demands repentance. Even in a place like Deer Valley, you've probably thought a few things this morning. I'm probably thinking them now, that you wouldn't like to be in a bubble over your head. We're in constant need, and we're not doing it, and not surprisingly, we're not doing so well. If you knew the Psalms, you couldn't get into that state. That's why the older Christian culture insisted on the Psalms being central. And let's test again. How many of you would agree with me that during those times in your medical training where things were ebbing away in terms of practice, for me, the last thing to go was the Psalms. How many of you would second that opinion? Yeah. Why? Because the rubber hits the road in the Psalms, doesn't it? There's even a verse for residency. Do you know it? It goes like this. I have become like a dried up old wineskin in the smoke. When will you punish those attendings who are punishing me? I have added one word, but I've done nothing to the sense. Yeah, that's in the middle of Psalm 119, somewhere around verse 86. What we do, the way we survive, the way we train our children, if they're going to get through their lives, certainly through their tumultuous teens, is to get them inside a narrative. My favorite one-liner for this is by a Marxist, a South African Marxist. It's the only thing I know about him. But he did write the line, "The only safe place is inside a story." It's beautiful, isn't it? We're meant to live inside our story. And we don't do it.
By story, you mean the story of...
The narrative that we inhabit. The story... It's the next point, so you just got to me, you got there a few seconds ahead, which is great.
Would this be a good time to take a
After this bit. Okay. Yeah. Because he's asked a good question and it's something they can all talk about. The way I explain this is to say that the story is what gives meaning. Now, I realized how important this was. Early on when I started doing this sort of thing, I was at McGill giving some lectures. And at the end of the final lecture, I said, well, the bottom line is that you need to answer the big questions. Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? Justice, suffering, death. What can I know? Therefore, what ought I to believe? Therefore, what ought I to do? And I hope you do that. And off I went. When I got back to Ottawa and looked at my emails, there were several students saying, where did those questions come from? To which the answer is, we don't know. They've been in writing since writing began. Except they've got lost in the 21st century. And the trouble that students are in is largely due to the fact that they have no means to deal with the big stories, the big questions. That's why Jordan Peterson is so much adored, is that he's not gone very deeply, but he's starting them on the right road. And even with starting probably in a very odd place, making your bed is an odd place to start, but nevertheless, I can see where he's going, and so can they. It's symbolic of saying, I'm going to take charge. I'm going to adjust my life to reality and not pretend I can adjust reality to my life, which is what the modern teenager is being taught, the entitlement generation. Everything has to bend to me, little me. No, it's not going to. You're going to get crushed unless you know how to handle it. That's where we're at. So there are only, I usually say there are six major stories in the world that can, and you detect a major story because it can create a major civilization. Entitlement is not going to produce a civilization of any sort. The biggest story in the world, as Chesterton points out, is animistic paganism. I'm not using those words pejoratively, which modern students can't even understand that concept. But you can use words descriptively, and an animistic pagan society explains those big questions by reference to local evil spirits rather than and distant gods to whom you might sacrifice. And that gives you a way of dealing with life, which is all you need. You need to have the sense that this is what happens. That's why for many centuries, doctors were appreciated because we did know something about prognosis. People will often say thank you when you tell them that they've got a fatal disease, because now they know what they have to do. They knew there was something wrong. We cannot stand that uncertainty as human beings. It's Augustine in the first chapter of the Confessions, worth buying for that alone. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. We don't do the last bit in medicine very well, but we deal with restless hearts in many ways. Prognosis does that quite frequently. So that's the major narrative in the world that God allowed after the Garden of Eden. There was always the other narrative going on via the line that God had determined was going to be the carrier of the truth. But God's never in a hurry. Now, then you can divide them east and west. The West is basically Judaism, Christianity and Islam. They are very definitely related. Islam is a reductionistic version of Jewish legalism without the riches of narrative that Christianity has. The big difference, you see, Muhammad said these words came from God and they can never be changed, even though they're actually contradictory in the Quran itself. But they deal with that by a sort of little sidestep and move on. Jesus, of course, he didn't do it that way. When somebody came with a really good question, he would say, basically, that's a really good question. Let me tell you a story, and you go figure it out. And stories, of course, are endlessly capable of nuance, adjustment, can be seen from different perspectives. And they, throughout the centuries, they are used perfectly legitimately in very different ways, which is very upsetting to people who have a very literalistic reading of the Bible. And over time they change. I mean, the big change of the 16th century was Galileo and the Catholic Church, that was as fundamentalist as people south of the Mason-Dixon line here, What was the text that got Galileo into trouble? The earth is fixed and shall not be moved forever. Where is that found? It's in the Psalms. Now, if you use the Psalms as a physics textbook, you get into trouble. The Catholic Church learned that with Galileo, and they didn't make the mistake again. No, you've got to learn to recognize the genre of literature or reading. And amazingly, the Judeo-Christian story, as this is where we part company with the Muslims, has got that nuance. How many of you found the two things that don't get the individual accolade that they're good in Genesis 1 so far? None of you. Oh well, such is the life of a teacher. It will be done, I know. So those three stories are different, and they produce big cultures with different problems. The will of Allah stops the practice of medicine. You know that. And you're going to see it in your Muslim colleagues here. They are more fatalistic than we are. They give up before we do. Americans know it because when they train Muslim pilots on F whatever it is at this stage, 35 plus, Muslim pilots give up and say, inshallah, and they crash. Oh, fortunately, it's only a simulator. It probably happens in real life as well. Whereas we go on to the very last minute. That's not us. That's the cultural story at work. Now, then you've got the stories in the West, in the East. The East was smart in the sense that it realized that we're very limited creatures in many ways. But if you're intelligent and you want to learn more about the world, you pursue the bit of the world you know best. And they rightly said, well, that's me. So meditation techniques come from the West, from the East. And they came to believe in the end that all this is basically an illusion at one level or another. And the objective of Buddha, for instance, was to become utterly blank so that the world could no longer touch you and you had joined the great infinite in some way. So that's why meditation techniques come from the East, but they never led to science, but that's a whole new lecture. Now there are two left after that, and they are both Judeo-Christian heresies, Marxism and capitalism. They're religions, in effect. People believe them because they can't prove that they're true in any real sense. You could only do those if Christianity had come first. There would be nothing wrong with either Marxism or capitalism if one Christian doctrine was false. Which one is it?
Original sin,
yeah. Look at your children. As Chesterton said, surely it's the one doctrine that needs no proof. Look within, look at your family, look at your children, look around you, sin is everywhere. Now, capitalism is better because it's more realistic about sin. Not much, but a bit more. I mean, and certainly we have people at the top who are not realistic about it. They just plan to get away with it. That was what the meltdown was about. We can take a break at that point, and we'll carry on from there after a break. And to put in a little sideline, because there is no space for it in the sequence as a whole, but it can be fitted in here in a way. And that's the question of what can you do to survive medical school? Sorry, I have to stand up. Yeah. What can you do to survive medical school or indeed the university? I can talk about that because the bits that I hadn't thought about that were in place got me through, although I didn't do it well. The first thing I think that everybody going to university needs is a support group. And they need people who truly know and love the Lord. And they need to call you once a week and ask you the following questions. Have you managed to read your Bible this week? Have you prayed this week? Have you just lied to me? That gives you a second chance. Because then they can pray for you over the phone. They can read to you over the phone. It's amazing what that can do. And if they're anywhere near, giving hospitality to students is a wonderful ministry. You don't need to ask them any questions. Just feed them and give them a few hours where the moral walls are in place and security is therefore present and they can relax a little bit. I was helped in that way in my first year as a doctor, because when I started medicine, you worked for 5 months and 2 weeks without any official time off. And then they wanted you to work your own locum, which, if you're wise, you refused to do before you went on to another 6 months. I mean, you did get off when you weren't on call, but you were on call for 3 days, a week off, on call for 4 days and a week off. So in those weeks, when you'd got things sorted out, you could ask someone to stand on for you. So you could get out for a few hours at a time. But you certainly didn't go to church or anything like that. And by the grace of God, in those days, patients stayed in for a week, usually at least. And a woman came in for... she had bad arthritis, and there was a question whether we could make her a bit more comfortable. And when I was taking her history and admitting her, I noticed a Bible and I made a comment, and she took note. Upper crust English lady. And after a few days, she already decided I was John. I learned later she had three sons, two older than me and one younger. And she said, "You're on this ward at 1 o'clock in the morning and you're here again at 8 in the morning. That's uncivilized. Is that the way you live?" And I said, "That's the way it works." She said, "That is very uncivilized. We must do something about that." And what she did was wonderful. She called her husband, who worked in the City of London, and she knew what my schedule was when I was on call and couldn't come out. So she knew when I was in that week where it was possible to get out, and she'd tell Esmond, "Call John and tell him you'll pick him up at the hospital gates and bring him home for dinner." And they did that regularly. That was wonderful. Hospitality can save the lives of children, young people. So that's the first thing. You need a support group. You need also to have written down your own faith story at some point. And particularly to meditate for a while on the fact that you can't explain your conversion. You can't deny it, but you can't explain it in the reductive modern sense. And knowing that is very helpful. There are several other things you can put into that list, and you can come and talk to me later, but having an understanding of where you come from, maintaining hospitality, because you won't want to talk about what you're doing for a while, probably, can be very helpful. There are many other things you can do as well, but those are the most important ones to start with. Now, to move on, because we've only got a few minutes left for this, narrative is something that all children want, isn't it? And that doesn't go away. When they're small, they will sit for hours listening to... Well, when Sally came back from her time in the refugee camps, when she didn't want to talk to people who asked stupid questions, fortunately, lots of grandchildren arrived, and she would read them for an hour and a half at a time, and they would just sit and listen. They are built with this need for a narrative from their parents. The Jews understand that. That's the heart of Deuteronomy 6, which is the heart of Jewish culture, they say, they tell me. The Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul and all your strength. These things shall be upon your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children in a domestic setting, at the dining room table, predominantly the Sabbath meal for them." And it's father's job to tell the stories of the Bible to his children. Why? Because they don't process them at that time. Don't tell them what it means. That comes later. What they are when they're first 5 years is memory machines. They remember, I think, everything that they hear. And that's frightening as well as hopeful. If a major thing that they've heard is the Bible being read to them, and choose the stories for them, even the one about chopping up the concubine and sending her bits around Israel. It doesn't bother a child, because a child's security comes from the presence of the parents, not from the story. The story is just a story, after all. Wow. They're not going to lose any sleep over it. But, of course, the next phase that comes along and they start confronting in the world problems, particularly moral ones. The key thing about Jewish history, it's the only cultural history that I'm aware of that is honest. Every other culture tarts up its heroes to make them better people than they actually were, right? American history, British certainly. Robin Hood was a thug. But he's been made into a saint by the time he'd finished telling the story. But that doesn't happen in the Bible. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. I mean, it's about 10 to 1 on, isn't it? So that's why Jews are so shrewd. They know in a deal situation, I'm working from the basic premise that it's 9 to 1 on, this guy's trying to cheat. So they don't get taken for a ride. Because they've got this background for them. And the stories come into your life when you need them. You don't even have to think about them. You've got, and your heroes in particular. Is it surprise to you that Daniel was my hero? I loved that guy from the first time I heard the stories. And when you're well brought up in that way, even the smallest trigger can give a light of hope. Any English department now has to have a course on the Bible as literature, if it's a decent English department, simply because you've got to know the metaphors. Let me prove it to you. There's a well-known poem that should be taught, and it has the line, "Standing amid the alien corn." Who is it? But did any of you know, get Ruth immediately? No. That's the difference. You come from a background where the Bible was read and it's imprinted. You probably haven't used that phrase for years, but it's there because it went in those early years. My mother taught Sunday school for 35 years without a break on her own. She had a gift. It was like I had to go. I had no option. But walking from our street to the Scout's Hut where that Sunday school took place, it was like the Pied Piper of Hamelin, you know, the children came out and followed her up. And she taught anything up to 50 children in one room, aged from 5 to 12, or that sort of age, never had a discipline problem because she could do two things. She could sing and she could get them to sing, and she was a brilliant storyteller. And she'd got all the stories she needed in the Bible. She didn't have to make them up. She just taught the Bible stories. She did it intuitively. Years later, I came to think about how wise that was. The nicest thing that happened, actually, dementia having come up today, my mother died of Alzheimer's. The last thing that got into her consciousness was a letter that came all the way from Canada. And the address on the front was, "Mr. Postman, please deliver this letter to Mrs. Patrick, who used to teach a Sunday school in the Scout's Hut opposite the Man in the Moon in West Heath." That was the address. Of course, they loved delivering it. It was from a girl who'd been in that Sunday school for about 5 or 6 years. She didn't become a Christian. She went to college and she went off, married a Canadian, ended up in Calgary. And Calgary is quite a church-going town, and they were invited by friends. They went along to an evangelical church, and in a matter of weeks, she got saved in her own sense. She came to Christ. And bless her, she realized that she had actually been like a ripe fruit ready for the picking, because she knew all the Bible stories, and she worked out where she'd learnt them. So she wrote to my mother to thank her. And that was probably the last thing she understood. That will stay in your mind and perhaps motivate you. Every church has got natural storytellers. If you can do that, then you should be teaching Sunday school to small children. You don't want people who've done some sort of training as youth people or whatever, because that may or may not make them able to do it. You know they can do it if the children say, "Oh, yes," and they're all sitting around at her feet before she even starts. They know they're gonna enjoy the story. They have that capacity. And this is the best thing we could do for our young people. If they're going to negotiate this horrible world they're in now. Now, Michael O'Brien, one of my favorite authors, wrote a book called Landscape with Dragons. And what he's talking about is the way metaphors are being screwed up purposely They have existed in literature for centuries, millennia, and now the modern world is twisting them. And he's worried even about children's stories, because trendy multicultural stories are pagan stories. You should look at picture books too and ask, what story is this telling? There are lots of ones from Africa, and they're nice stories at one level, but most of them are animal stories where a little animal beats a big animal by trickery. A con man is a hero. That's why you get all those emails from Nigeria. You've had them, right? I know you're a good evangelical man. My evangelical husband died and left more money than I can handle. Please give me your bank account number so that I can transfer it to you and it will be used properly. And every now and again, an American buys it, and they can live off that for the next year. Because the next morning, of course, their account is empty. And you can meet these guys, and they're quite honest about it, because a con man is a hero in Nigeria. And Landscape with Dragons makes you think about the images. Now we have good dragons, don't we? The dragon has been a symbol of evil forever. Now it's a symbol of nothing. You have to find out the story before you get to what's going on. Metaphors being degraded. It's one of Satan's ways. And of course, in your world, you have a machine in your hand at this moment, waiting for something interesting to come along so that you can stop listening to me. Right, that's the way it works. Screen time. I say to people, and I'm serious, when a baby comes into the house, if you really love them, get rid of the television as well. And certainly no screens. They won't lose anything by not having a screen for the first 5 years of their life. They might even be truly numerate. I mean, now you get kids who can't add two and two without pulling out their screen. I mean, it's crazy. My son, who teaches stochastic analysis, says the business world is actually innumerate to a very large degree. He didn't have a computer till he was in his 20s. He said, when I have one, I want it to be a proper one that can do real things. You can always borrow one for anything else. Now, you can get information very easily, but how do you know it's true? That's a very different question. Now, to teach a course on how to read the literature to find out which is a paper you should believe and one that you shouldn't, that's hard. It's easy to teach a course where you just spout a bit of standard biochemistry and then ask a multiple choice question. But you'll never get anybody coming to you years later to say thank you for that. But we were flying to England a few years ago, and a woman went down the aisle and she hesitated at my seat, went back, came back a little later, and then she stopped and she said, you're Professor Patrick, aren't you? I said, yes. She said, do you remember me? I, of course, didn't. She laughed. She said, I'm a professor myself now. But your course was the only one in the science faculty that taught me how to think, and you shaved over a year off my PhD, and I use your methods now. And my methods are medieval methods, because they tested whether you could think, which is hard to do. Lewis makes that point in The Abolition of Man too. So we need to transmit stories of meaning to our children, and that makes them available to think about a lot of other things. Have you ever noticed that there is no definition of justice in the Bible? But everybody wants to be a social justice warrior. And you say, well, what is justice? They can't answer the question. It's a very difficult and important question. What God says in the Bible is, I am just. And you've got to be like me. But that wouldn't count as a definition in our world. But it's the best you're going to have. And it begins, it certainly works in many ways very effectively. So we need to think about these things. Those of you who are home and Christian schooling, you do now have access to little books on classical logic. It's a great gift to your children to play games with them with logical errors so that they get good at it. You've got to practice it. Because there's so much junk out there. We do not know how much of the scientific literature is fabricated. But it's a lot, because there's money involved. I know a little bit about it, because I invented a technique. And then you know, for a few years, you know who's washing their data in advance. Yeah.
But John, there's a lot of good science.
Oh, I'm not saying there isn't.
Let me finish. Because one of the problems right now is young people leaving the church. I heard there's a couple of times in this conference.
Yeah.
We're worried about young people leaving the church.
Yep.
And I've read articles that say one of the major reasons that young people are leaving the church, leaving the faith, is because of the church's antagonism towards science. And who is the group of Christians that is most responsible? It's white evangelicals.
Yeah.
That is a
that's
an
true
announcement that is deadly, and we've got to address that.
Yeah.
There are evangelicals that still believe the earth is 6,000 years old.
Yes,
I know. Evolution, that we should not have vaccination.
Yo.
That climate change is not occurring.
That's why we run Augustine College.
And this is wrong.
Yeah.
The word evangelical implies evangelism.
Yep.
To bring people to Christ.
Yep.
But I will maintain that evangelicals are pushing more people away from Christ.
I would agree with you.
Bringing people to Christ.
I would agree with you.
Because of issues in science like that. As a major problem.
Yep.
And we've got to address that.
Yes. I hope you can't find anything that I've said that is anti-science. I am not anti-science.
What you said yesterday, especially.
Yeah.
In the 1700s, we had great scientists.
The century. Yeah.
But today, evangelicals are rejecting good, sound science.
Yes.
And the climate change issue is huge. It is huge.
Yeah.
Who is affected most by climate change is the poor of the earth.
Yeah.
Evangelicals ought to be concerned about the poor of the earth, but yet, because they reject this overwhelming evidence for it, we are disregarding the poor of the earth.
Yeah, climate change, I have no problem with. Carbon dioxide is the major cause, I don't accept.
Oh, no, the evidence is there, John.
It's 2 or 3% of the temperature modulating function of the atmosphere. There is some very good science. If you go to the Royal Society and read and listen to a brilliant talk by a first-rate scientist called Global Greening, I'd love to talk to you after you've looked at that. But we're running out of time, so I'm going to leave it there at the moment. I'm not anti-science at all. The chapter to get your children to read, to give them a real sense of science, is Rodney Stark's one chapter. It's that. He does in one chapter what the standard history of science does in a book. And that's a brilliant skill. And it's called God's Handiwork in For the Glory of God. It is a really brilliant synthesis of a lot of material. So they have their problems, you see, because I have students coming to me and saying, I don't know what to do, but the boss is adjusting the data. That happens. You know, as I said, when you invent a technique, you know what's going on. You know exactly what it can do. And then you see it in the literature with standard error bars that are not possible with that technique. It means they are publishing stuff they haven't actually proved. And that's doing a grave disservice to science. Fortunately, we're methodological. But it takes 10 years to sort out an error of that sort. The most egregious one was John, I've forgotten his name. He was both Harvard and another Ivy League. He published about 60 papers, all of which were fabricated, with famous names on them. The John Darcy affair. Just go to the New England Journal of Medicine. It was some years ago now, but it is salutary reading. Now, the big questions that I listed very quickly earlier, the nine of them that are the standard ones over time, they need to be taught explicitly. We do that during the 8 months that we have available. We have you with us in Ottawa if you come. But they're not addressed explicitly, even in medical school. Can you believe this? We had a doctor in our school who used to begin, she was given a unit on grieving. And she wanted all the students to stand up. She began a lecture like this. And imagine you're a tree in autumn losing your leaves. That was her introduction to death and suffering. When there's incredible, real stories of how to deal with it, and they didn't get a say. Because when you don't have a story in your own life that's rich enough, obviously you're not going to be able to go further for other people. We are very, very good now at getting people through death without any feeling, aren't we? Compared to what it used to be. Isn't it amazing? Never in the history of the world have we had more power over pain. And never have we had a community, a society, that is more afraid of dying. How do you explain that? Well, it's the narrative that's got lost. Pleasure in itself is not what does it. Now, I can't even remember whether I have mentioned the four levels of happiness or whether I've actually taught it here this week. Oh, well, and then I must finish because there's about 2 minutes left, right?
Five.
Well, I can only give you a little bit, which comes in here very easily, because, well, a phrase that I saw the other day where somebody was interviewing some girls in, no, was it girls? Doesn't matter. Anyway, young people from university said, sex is just two human bodies touching, that's all. What a pathetic explanation of what's going on. Now, some years ago now, I met a Jesuit called Robert Spitzer, with whom I became friends. He also did a great deal of good in 1 hour for our son, in giving him a sense of what he could do in science, and what he's done. But he taught the four levels of happiness. Everybody alive today wishes to be happy, but we have a truncated understanding of it. Bottom level happiness is simply animal happiness. That comes down to food and sex. Now, the problem with humans, animals don't know how to abuse happiness. Humans do. So we can abuse food and we can abuse sex. And that turns what should be a happiness into an unhappiness. The only way out then is to go up the next level to what Socrates wanted the university to be, a place where you become wiser. You won't ever have that thought in university. Students will normally start laughing at this point. Eliot saw it coming. He wrote in the 1930s, "Where is the wisdom we have lost in knowledge? Where is the knowledge we have lost in information?" You are information overloaded in your first years at university. Far more than anybody can process. Medical school being probably the worst, along with law school. Now, that's the way it is. So instead of university being a source of joy and learning, within weeks of arriving at medical school, lots of them have to go to the prof who is basically like a Catholic priest. You can go to him in every medical school and say, "I'm using too much drugs, too much alcohol, and mindless sex too, if you want to put it in. This course is making me so anxious." Anxiety is the big problem, isn't it? You probably see it if you're in family practice, they come back. And people are consuming vast amounts of drugs to try and deal with this. And of course it doesn't work very well because that's not the problem. Now the only thing you do to get out of that is to go up the next level, and you guys do this. That's to do things that are good because they are good intrinsically. The best example in most Christian doctors' lives is the occasional mission trip, isn't it? We've been at missions when these groups arrive, and of course they disrupt the whole mission hospital for the whole time they're there, but everybody puts their own agenda aside and services these American doctors, basically, and then they go away, and you pick up the bits. But what do they say when they leave? What do you say when you leave? Well, the phrase that you hear again and again and again is, "This is the best 2 weeks I've had in a long while," right? You've done it for free. You've worked hard, and it's the best couple of weeks you've had in a long while. This is service happiness. In any area, you can do what you do as an act of service, and it will give you happiness, or you can do it grudgingly, and it won't. And that's the question of whether you accept where God has put you at the time. Not easy to do. But it is a need to be needed love, and it will come to an end. It comes to an end in the emptiness syndrome. It comes to an end in retirement. It comes to an end in disease. We all leave naked as we arrived. How long that lasts is in God's hands. 10 years, 10 microseconds. But that's the way you go. So happiness 4 is knowing God. But you can't say that. I can slip this into grand rounds anywhere because I can do it in literally 2-3 minutes as now. And if I'm doing it in New York with those lovely, obsessive, compulsive Jewish physicians, the guy you want when you're really sick, I know they've got their phone out and they've done H1, H2, H3, H4, U1, U2, U3, and they're filling in the blanks. And I get to this point, and I say, I'm sorry, I can't teach happiness for in a state-funded institution. It's lovely to watch. You have to keep a deadpan face. But they get quite agitated. They know they won't sleep if they don't fill in the blanks. And then what you do is tell your own happiness for stories and the best ones that are available to you in the literature. Start by reading, if you haven't read it, Diane Comp's Window on Heaven. She was head of pediatric oncology at Yale, an unbeliever from a believing home, brought back to faith by the children, and the way God turns up in the dying process. She was brought to her knees by a little guy with Down syndrome. Isn't that perfect? As she said, I was an arrogant Yale professor, so God humbled me with a sentence from a Down syndrome child. Auntie Diane is frightened that I'm going to die. Tell her not to be frightened, and I want her to come to heaven too. What do you say? That's happiness for. And that, of course, doesn't go away unless you choose to kick it out. You can use that template, if you like, with anyone. I probably share it with every third person I meet on an airplane. And the usual... no one. I tell them, this is dangerous, it could change your life. You can say stop at any point. No one ever has. And the usual comment is, you've given me a lot to think about. I don't think I've had a flight like this one before. That's as it should be. If you fly, it's open season. Everybody is bored. Everybody wants to be happy. What more do you need? That's easy. So the only thing that's left now in this last minute is, why did we become so subjective? And science plays a role in this. Science, as it was thought to be up until the Enlightenment, really up until Thomas was sort of manoeuvred around a bit. In the university as a whole, they like to talk about the hypothetico-deductive system, but that's not true. What happened was an inductive system, and it started in the 14th century in Oxford. And you do induction. You start with empirical observations, and then you test it by generating a hypothesis that you can test. But the induction is important, because if you don't believe there is order under the surface chaos of life, you will never trust an experiment. That's why we can't do nutrition education in Africa, because they are new Christians in a fading pagan story. They still believe that evil spirits control the local environment, so experiments don't make sense. They are literally incomprehensible. The reason things happen is evil spirits. That's a very good explanation of living in a place that's as dark and miserable as parts of Africa are today. Much better at first sight than a god of love. But once it began to work, and Occam said, let's leave the immaterials out of the equation. The simplest thing is to stay with the things that can be appreciated directly with the senses. That was picked up by both Descartes and then Bacon, who changed the meaning of the word fact when he said collect facts, meaning empirical facts, whereas before this period, moral facts were more important than empirical facts. And now we had got rid of transcendence too without realizing it. And we had moved into a world where factual materialism was dominant because of its effectiveness. So within 100 years of the death of Newton, Laplace says to Napoleon, when asked where God fits in his science, he said, sire, I have no need of the hypothesis of God to do science. And that was true, because once a method has been established, you don't need to understand how it was established. We couldn't do any science if we couldn't take some methods off the shelf to do some things. I don't know the story of how protein was first worked out to be measured the way we do. We all use the same method. It's the most quoted paper in biochemistry. I've never been back to the original. Perhaps I should have been. I don't know. But that's the way we work. We work on authority, because you can't redo everything. You can't think your way through everything. And when the authorities start to break down, that's when we're in trouble. And we're in trouble now for that reason. It's hard to distinguish scientism from science at times, but that's our problem. And with that, I will stop. Yeah.
The topic for today basically adolescence and mental health.
You've got to get their mind straight before you get to adolescence, is the message.
That's what a summation, so that we have something to kind of wrap around what you've been talking about, as I understand it, so you can correct us.
That's good. Thank you for putting your head on the chopping block.
A combination of a loss of a common narrative, the story itself, which leads to loss of meaning when it works itself out.
Yeah.
Combined with loss of the traditional family, which is the central unit of society.
Yeah, yeah.
Technology unquestioned, adoption of what I'll call the attitude of nasal gazing.
Gazing
for entitlement or self-infatuation.
Yeah.
The combination of these factors in our current setting has led to increasing levels of anxiety and depression in adolescence, which heretofore was not known.
Yeah.
Is that correct?
Yeah, you're better than me at this stuff. The one thing I would add, which I didn't put in, that the girls are watching Instagram or whatever, and the thumbs up, thumbs down thing, and it's making them very, very anxious because they can be very mean to one another. The guys are just not growing up. They're playing video games until somebody kicks them in the pants and says, look, get on, take responsibility for something, get yourself a career. And they're 10 years behind. And sometimes you can't catch that up under the current system, which has become so heavy in exams that have no permanent significance, so that really smart people are no longer happy in university. I mentioned, I think it may have been last week, one of my good friends who didn't go to medical school after the first week. Now, he couldn't pass today, but he actually has. He's my age, and he's still carrying $1 million worth of grant at Georgetown. But you can't repeat Chris Wilcox today because he simply wouldn't get the bits of paper he needs en route. I don't know what we do about that. But go and enjoy your day and tell me what to do about it later.